Well, thank you, Mr. Patchinger. Good afternoon to you all on a truly lovely day out there. What a difference a week brings. Last week, my wife was here, but we were at I was at services in Meadville. We decided to, as they say, divide and conquer. We hadn't been able to see some of the brethren here for a while because so many of you were sick the last time I was attending here. You shared it with me. I thank you very much. I'm mostly over it now, but we're getting there. But it was an interesting trip on the way home. It was raining pretty hard all the way home, and the rain droplets started to look a little suspicious about the last 15 miles before I got home. They were sort of more solid than rain, if you get my drift. Got the pun, drift? Yeah, never mind. Next morning, we had about 4 inches of snow on the ground outside our windows, and that was just a week ago. And here we have 60-whatever degrees, and this is beautiful. Wait 20 minutes. And that's, I guess, Ohio weather. My wife was updating me yesterday on an ongoing family situation of concern to her, especially. Her older sister is quite a bit older than my wife. In fact, when I give the age of her sister, I should stress way older than my wife. But she, her sister, my wife's sister, and her brother-in-law, and her sister's husband, have been trying to sell their rather sizable home in Virginia. They live in Farmville, which is southwest of Richmond. They're both 77 years old, and they're finding it just a little hard to keep up with all this, the work that's involved. And they've been looking in that general area to try to find a smaller home and to downsize at the same time as they've been trying to sell theirs, which, of course, sometimes can be challenging. They've located, my wife told me yesterday, a smaller home that's it's actually quite a bit smaller, but they think it certainly could work. They like the looks of it. But the snag, of course, is to sell their own home first. Not easy. But it was the location of the proposed move that caught my ear. My wife said to me, it's further west, near Appomattox. And then I looked at the calendar, and I realized what was going on in that area 154 years ago this week. General Lee was trying desperately to escape with his Army of Northern Virginia, and he was caught in a pincer movement. General Grant closing in from the north, General Sherman from the east and south, and he was desperately trying to get to the railhead at Danville to try to get his army to the south and somehow continue the battle. But he ran out of options when General Sherman cut off his retreat that way. And at a small place known as Appomattox Courthouse, history was made. And when I hear those things, I have done a fair amount of study, and especially that era of American history. The McLean House, I can see it in my mind's eye. It's now a part of a national historic park. My wife and I have visited it, have been there, have walked through the streets of that small little town. And it is the location where General Robert E. Lee met with General Grant to surrender the Army of Northern Virginia, and by implication, the entire Confederacy. Since without Lee's army, it had no real capacity to wage war anymore. The date was April the 9th, 1865. This coming Tuesday, it will have been 154 years. The terrible Civil War that had torn this country apart in so many ways ended that day. Or did it? Did it? Was it over? As you and I approach Passover, there may be some lessons for us in an old historical recitation. Let's think about it just a little bit and see if we can connect the dots and find a connection. The end of the Civil War, when it came quickly, or at least it appeared that way. At the beginning, back in 1861, popular sentiment on both sides was that the war would be over very quickly. Just one or two battles, the enemy will run and hide, it'll all be over. That sentiment was heard on both sides. In fact, when the first real battle was about to be joined, large groups of civilians, if you can fathom this in our age, now that we've had the horrors of another century and a half of wars to learn from in history, large groups of civilians packed picnic lunches and took carriage rides out from Washington, D.C. to find good vantage points on the hills to watch the battle. We can't even grasp that concept in our minds now. But they thought it was going to be like a day in the park. By the end of the day, some of those same carriages were being raced back to the safety of the city, and with the roads choked with the fleeing boys in blue from the Union armies. The First Battle of Manassas Junction, also sometimes known as the First Battle of Bull Run, proved that the Civil War would not be over quickly. In fact, the war ground on for 4 long, weary years, with the most carnage and bloodshed in relation to the population that this nation has ever suffered in any war. There were over 500,000 casualties, killed and wounded, just in the Union forces alone, and about half that many in the Confederate forces. Over 700,000 killed and wounded just in the competing armies. There were some civilian deaths, but war had not yet spread to civilian populations in quite the same horrific way it would later. This was at a time when the population of this country, everybody included, North and South, free and slave, was about 31 million people, less than a tenth of what it is now. More than 2% of the entire population of the country were casualties of war, either killed or wounded. In terms of our population today, if we had that level of destruction now, we would have somewhere between 6 and 7 million people. That's astonishing. Astonishing. But by spring of 1865, it quickly wound down. Ulysses Grant would not let Robert E. Lee's Army of Northern Virginia escape, as so many other Union commanders had. The cost in life and limb was horrific, but Grant clung to Lee like a bulldog. And on April the 2nd, Lee moved away from Richmond, the Confederate capital, to try to spare the city, and he tried to escape into the mountains to the west. General Sherman cut him off, and finally on April the 9th, in the McLean home in Appomattox Courthouse, Virginia, General Lee surrendered. Was the Civil War over? Well, for most, but not for all. Confederate General Joseph E. Johnston was still in the field to the south. General Sherman went to hunt him down. In the meantime, a crazed actor by the name of John Wilkes Booth murdered President Lincoln, who died in the early morning hours of Saturday, April the 15th, less than a week after the surrender of Lee's army. With his death, the South lost the most of all, because they lost any chance for a peaceful, generous transition back into the Union. It would be 12 more years before Union troops finally left the South, 3 times as long as the war itself lasted. On April the 26th, 1865, General Johnston finally surrendered. Other troops did not. Finally, 1 month later, on May the 26th, the last Confederate troops in the field laid down their arms. The Civil War was finally over. Or was it? Until 1877, when Rutherford B. Hayes, from just up the road here in Fremont, Ohio, took office as president, Union troops still occupied the South, treating it in some ways like a conquered territory. Finally, President Hayes pulled them out early in his term in 1877. But there were plenty of problems still, as we all know if we've studied any history. Southern black people, having been pushed into offices and positions of influence by the hated carpetbaggers, were treated horribly by far too many Southern whites. Fear and hatred ran both ways. Atrocities occurred on both sides of the race division. The Ku Klux Klan was organized. The name came from the idea that somebody said it sounded like the sound of a rifle being cocked. That's where the name came from. Lynchings were not unheard of. It would take 100 years and more before anything resembling fair treatment of the races was widespread. And even then, it depends on your definition. So when did the Civil War end? The term surrender was used. But what did it mean? Thursday night, April the 18th, will be the New Testament Passover of Jesus Christ. A little less than 2 weeks away. What does the word surrender mean to you in that context? I checked my trusty American Heritage Online Dictionary, and this is what I found. It gave me the definition of surrender, 6 definitions, in fact. Number 1, to relinquish possession or control of to another because of demand or compulsion. Number 2, to give up in favor of another. Number 3, to give up or give back something that has been granted, as in surrender a contractual right. Number 4, to give up or abandon, as surrender all hope. Ye who enter here. Another war, another atrocity. To give up or to resign oneself to something, as to an emotion. He surrendered himself to grief. Legally, to restore, for example, an estate, especially to give up a lease before expiration of the term, that is to surrender. What definition do you think fits best when we think of Passover? I think number 2 does, the one that said to give up in favor of another. To give up in favor of another. God doesn't demand us to yield to Him. He doesn't demand that we yield. There's no compulsion other than our own conscience when God has helped us to see what we need to do. He doesn't force us. Maybe another word sometimes used in connection with warfare fits best here to add to the term to make it unconditional surrender. That was the requirement and the requirement, it had to be an unconditional surrender of the Army of Northern Virginia. In the Civil War, the only chance the South had to win the war was to so wear down the North that the population itself came to the point of being unwilling to carry on the struggle any longer. The factories were mostly in the North. The population centers were mostly in the North. It nearly came to that more than once. Just before the Battle of Antietam, which was in September of 1862, the situation looked very grim for the northern states. The commanding general of the Union armies at the time was George McClellan. He had yet to win a major engagement with Robert E. Lee's Army of Northern Virginia, which was poised to invade the North. And they did. In fact, they moved into Maryland in September, which is where the Battle of Antietam was fought. Even after Antietam, the Emancipation Proclamation was then released 5 days later. And even after the Battle of Gettysburg, the next July, 1863, there was still opposition to Lincoln's presidency. We think of it now, if you tour Washington, D.C., you go to the Lincoln Memorial and you see this massive structure. And it's hard. I can't stand there without being moved to tears. I have the words memorized about the Lincoln Memorial. And it's a very moving thing, but we are looking at it from a century and a half later. In his day, if you check back some of the political cartoons of the time and some of the opinions, op-ed posts in newspapers, he was hardly a universal and totally supported president. His opponent in the 1864 election, some of his supporters urged him to declare a writ of habeas corpus and a writ of whatever else he would need and suspend the election. He said, I can't do that. or the whole purpose for waging the war is lost. And so the election went ahead. His opponent was George McClellan. The same General McClellan who would train and train and train and train but never move the army in 1861 or 1862. There is a note preserved that the president sent General McClellan. It said, "General, if you do not intend to use the army in the immediate future, may I borrow it for a while?" But it was widely understood that if McClellan won the election, he would initiate peace talks with the Confederate government. And as late as August 1864, it seemed that Lincoln might lose. And then came the news that General Sherman, William Sherman, had taken the city of Atlanta. The nation rallied, Lincoln won in a near landslide, and the rest, as they say, as history. But the North had all the material wealth, the men, in short, the ability to wage war. The only way to win was to simply bludgeon the South into submission. They had to know that they were beaten and could not win. That was the approach, essentially, that General Grant took. Unconditional surrender by compulsion, definition number one. Brethren, it's different with us. It's different with us. We have to come to see that there is no way to win on our terms in life. By our reasoning or by what we feel, our emotions, we have to come to see that God alone has the solution to the challenges of life, to the purpose of living. And definition number two has to come into play. To give up in favor of another. That's what must happen in our lives, yours and mine. And every year as we approach the Passover, we should be reminded of that. That that's in fact exactly what we did when we were baptized. We surrendered our will to Jesus Christ. And of course, to His Father. Have we thought much lately about that surrender to God? We don't surrender because we're beaten into submission, but we surrender because we know that if we didn't do that, we would have a dead end in our lives without God. There would be an end of it. This physical life would end, and that would be it. That would be it. And we don't want that. We've tasted just enough, as Paul wrote, taste the goodness of God. We've tasted just enough to know we want to share eternity with Him as His children in His family, with each other as brothers and sisters forever. I can't even comprehend that term, and I don't think anyone else can either. We are so limited. One frequent topic of discussion in the field of the psychology of human behavior is what is sometimes stated as the contrast between head people and heart people. Don't know if you've ever heard that, but it's sometimes spoken of. And while no one is 100% one way or the other, we all tend, perhaps, to lean one way or the other. We're a bit more one side than the other side. Some tend to process things more by, let's say, by reason or by logic or by linear development. We might call them head people. And unless they can step through it, step by step, step by logical step, and arrive at a conclusion, it's hard for them to grasp what someone may reach by more intuitive leaps. Others tend to feel things very deeply and lean toward processing information and experience more by emotion and feeling and intuition. We might call them heart people. And sometimes the two don't really understand the other. The heart people might say, "How can you be so cold about this?" "Well, you have to prove it to me." "Yeah, but it just, I can feel it." "Yeah, well, prove it to me, you know." And the other side may say, "You can't arrive at that conclusion. That doesn't make any sense. How did you get from A to, you know, R, and you skipped everything in between?" Well, they might say, "Well, it just makes sense. It adds up. I just know it." "Well, how do you know it?" "I don't know. I just know it." Well, you and I have variations. Nobody's 100% one way or the other. But each person as a mixture might be 60-40 or 70-30 or 80-20. I suspect that only Jesus Christ was perfectly balanced. That would make sense. And spiritually, taken together, all of us, with our propensity or our proclivity one way or the other, collectively comprise the body of Christ, don't we? Each one is needed for balance in the body. Turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. I know you were worried I wasn't going to use a scripture. There won't be a whole lot today, but we'll spend plenty of time in the ones we do use. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11. He himself, obviously speaking of Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Like I said, I suspect only he was perfectly balanced. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Please focus on especially verses 13 and 16. Verse 13 shows that we all have some growing up to do, some balancing to accomplish. And verse 16 stresses the fact that we're all in this together, that together we comprise the body of Christ, that we are one unified spiritual body, done so or made so by God's Holy Spirit. Not because we were browbeaten into compulsion and to submission, but because we willingly gave up in favor of another. We surrendered to the one who is the head of the church, Jesus Christ. There are things we can learn from that, though. Are you what we might call a head person? I didn't say a head case. I said a head person. Well, then, maybe you would find it helpful to spend some extra time studying the book of Psalms, largely written by David. And I would suggest to you that based on the record we have, David probably tended more toward being a heart person. Or you could study the book of Job. Or you could study the Proverbs. To see examples of a heart person who can serve God faithfully, using those emotions in a godly and in an obedient way when all is said and done. Doesn't mean mistakes weren't made along the way. We all know that. But study. Are you, by contrast, perhaps more of a heart person? Well, then maybe a careful study of the book of Daniel could be very enlightening to you. Because I think of two classic confrontational trials in there where what a person felt was of no use whatsoever. What about the trial of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. When King Nebuchadnezzar says, bow down before that image and worship it, or you're going to be thrown into that furnace. It really didn't matter what they felt at that moment. They processed it by what God had told them and what they were willing to do. They said to the king, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, but be it known to you, O king, it doesn't matter what he decides. You know, it would be so easy in a case like that to say, well, God has to deliver me. No, he doesn't. You'll be in his family forever. Isn't that enough for all of us? It has to be. But that's hard to arrive at. That somehow doesn't feel right. What about Daniel in the lion's den? Daniel was told this petition, the king had been tricked into signing this petition. Anyone who prays to another god or petitions another potentate or a ruler of any kind for 30 days will be thrown into a den of lions. And what did Daniel do? Well, he could have said, well, you know, it's only 30 days. I'll pray silently for 30 days. I'll pray twice as much. I'll pray six times a day, but it'll be silent. No, it said, as his custom was. He went to his house. He opened his windows because that's what his custom was. Cool breezes through the house in the middle of the day. And he prayed. And of course, they were out there listening, trying to make sure they would catch him. And they did. Daniel knew that his God could deliver him. And whatever their emotions were doing to them, those four men in those trials, screaming at them, they made the decision. It didn't change anything. So there's something for each of us to learn from in sections of Scripture, to grasp and to get a deeper understanding. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is a chapter that focuses on the fact that we are a body together, and that we all have gifts we bring to the body. We all have things we bring to the table, strengths we bring to the table of God's church. In verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. You may have a strength in one area. You may have a challenge in another area. Well, your brother or sister in the faith may be just the reverse. The area where you find it challenging may be a strength for him or for her. And the one where you're a strength, the other brother or sister may be saying, boy, I just wrestle with that. I struggle with that. Whatever it is. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all, so that we can be balanced, because individually we're not. Individually, like I said, Jesus Christ may have been the only perfectly balanced one there was. And to one, or four to one, is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. Do you know, brothers or sisters in the church, that if you're facing a tough decision, you just say, you know, I could go talk to so-and-so. She just seems to analyze these things and comes up with a good answer. Or he just seems to have such a depth of experience and applying the Word of God to situations. I'd really like to hear what his take is on this. That's good. To another, verse 9, well, verse 8, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, different kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. Some of these gifts we haven't seen in the church for generations. And there may not be a need. God decides that. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so is Christ. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but it's many. So if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? That doesn't make sense. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, that'd be a pretty strange looking body, rolling down the street all the time. You ever heard the phrase, I got something in my eye? Well, that would be, you know, constant. Because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? No. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? You know, sometimes we all might think, you know, I just don't understand so-and-so. I just don't get him. You know, if everybody would think like me, we'd all be so much better off. Not according to Paul. Paul says, if we're all one member, where would the body be? That'd be like having nothing but an eye, or nothing but a nose, nothing but an ear, or a foot, or a hand, or whatever. Now, indeed, there are many members, but there's one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't have any need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Rather, those members of the body that seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. You know, we may not think very often about our little toe, for example. Boy, if you barge it hard enough into the wall, you will suddenly be thinking about it a lot. And you'll realize how important it is to maintain balance. Verse 24, our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no division or schism or split in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You know, one of the most heartwarming things when we have these various prayer requests that go out and we see names that we don't know, places that we're not familiar with, and then to hear from so many people that they got scores, you know, dozens, scores, even hundreds of cards. It's overwhelming to them. We had a case, it's actually, I know of one whole congregation, it's a tiny one, but I know of one whole congregation that's how it was formed. It's one of our congregations up in Canada, in Ontario, North Bay, Ontario. The congregation is small, but it's there because one man lived in a care home there, a care facility. And he had terminal cancer. And his pastor would drive up from down in New York State to visit him frequently. And he put out a prayer request, probably a couple. This man was inundated with cards from all over the world. And some of the fellow residents of his care home, his nursing home, said, I'd like to learn more about this church. Look at this. Well, at last count, three of those people had been baptized. And one of them, one of those three new ones, including plus the original man, have died in the faith. We have a small congregation that was formed entirely because the attention was grabbed by the care members have for one another. I never met the man who was originally ill. David Candy was his name. But I see, anytime we visit up there, I see the results of his life. It's rather interesting. Rather interesting. Now he sums it up in verse 27. You are the body of Christ and members individually. You know, this chapter is interesting in another way to me. As I've said, we here in the field of the study of psychology of human condition, human nature. Look at the list of gifts that are given to us in verses 8, 9, and 10. We notice, and I've already commented on the fact, we're all different. We're not just, you know, a factory of yellow pencils rolling off the line, one right after the other, looking all the same. We're all different. But we're all part of the one body. Is it possible to notice certain proclivities? Maybe it's being a little speculative, I'll certainly grant you that, but bear with me. Is it possible that the word of wisdom in verse 8 is a heart gift? An ability to care and to see and to impart a word of wisdom and encouragement. Is it possible that the word of knowledge in the same verse is a head gift? This person, I mean, I tell you, he knows his Bible. She can quote you chapter and verse. She can say, just read this or just read that. I think it'll help. Faith is in verse 9. Maybe that's both head and heart, because the definition of faith says it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You have both hope and evidence. You have both heart and head, seems. Gifts of healing, well, that might be a heart gift. Working of miracles, perhaps also a heart gift. Prophecy, maybe that's a head gift. Not just foretelling the future, but clearly and carefully and helpfully expounding God's word. Inspired preaching is also one way to understand the Greek word, and especially the Hebrew one, for the word prophecy. Discerning of spirits, maybe that's the heart. You can sense what a person is like. For others, it's just they struggle with it. I've heard people who were incredibly gifted in other ways say, you know, I admit I just have a hard time assessing the tendencies of those who work closely with me. It may explain why some politicians get into some of the troubles they do. Who knows? Different kinds of tongues, to another their interpretation. Well, that would seem to be a level of knowledge or a head gift. But notice verse 11, because this is crucial. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. In verse 13, equally crucial, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. Baptized into one body. In a way, it gets back to the concept of Passover. Certainly we think of it with baptism, and of the fact that we surrendered. Do you remember the time of your baptism? I do, very clearly. It was a long time ago. It was in an indoor swimming pool back on the campus of Ambassador College in Pasadena. And there were a number of my friends among the student body who asked if they could come. I guess at the time I was very pleased at it. The more I thought about it, I wondered if it meant they couldn't quite believe that. Never mind. We won't go there. But I remember it very clearly. What was it that you surrendered when you were baptized? Well, it was control over your own life, wasn't it, really? Didn't you, in effect, say, I no longer have total sovereignty over my life? I don't have the final say-so. I'm giving that up to God. I'm giving that up to the head of the church, the head of the body, because I want to be a part of that body. I'm giving up the control to the head, who's Jesus Christ. Whatever part I'm being asked to play. We were giving up that control. We were placing it in God's hands. We were placing ourselves in God's hands. And there are those comforting verses that tell us that no one can snatch us out of his hands. We could jump out, of course, but nobody can snatch us out. We gave our lives over to him. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2, familiar section. We often think of it at this time of year. Verse 19, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, and you take that patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. How far did that example go? Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, or guile, some translations have either one. who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Is that what you and I are doing? Our surrendered lives, are we living for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed? The context is suffering wrongfully for trials. Are you and I willing to do that? He's to be our example, even to that point of suffering. He sets the tone for our lives. We have surrendered. And it was an unconditional surrender. And in that light, I'll ask a question again. What did you surrender? Maybe I'll stress the word. What did you surrender? Well, if you are primarily what we might call a head person, and if you found it easier to surrender the heart side of your psychological makeup, what have you done? Well, you have kept control over that part of you that most likes to be in control, haven't you? Maybe in some ways you're like a man called Simon in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 7. And verse 36, it says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner.'" I think we can assume from the context that she may have been a prostitute. That would seem to be what he was driving at. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he said, 'Teacher, say it.' There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii," that was Roman penny, "and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?' Simon answered and said, 'Well, I suppose the one to whom he forgave more.' He said, 'You have rightly judged.'" Very good, Simon. You're a head person. You figured it out. "Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss," the greeting of the day, "but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little.' And then he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" And what happened with the other guests at the table? Did they all say, "That is wonderful. That is just astonishing. What kind of a man is this?" Well, they said that, all right. What kind of a man is this? But that's not what was in their minds. "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Simon appears to have liked Jesus. After all, he invited him to his house for dinner. How many times is your practice to invite people for dinner whom you can't stand being around? My wife has a mental list The mental list is all in caps. People whom I would like to ask to dinner. You hear all the capital letters? Because it's somebody she's seen in the news or a book she's read, and she just finds them fascinating individuals, and we'd like to have dinner with them. Just like to pick that brain and see what makes them tick, what makes them think. It'd be fascinating. Some of them are no longer around, of course, and that happens as time goes by. But Simon liked Jesus, we can assume. He invited him to dinner. You obviously don't do that unless you connect on some level. He responded warmly when Christ told him he had something to say to him. Go ahead, teacher. Say it. In the story Christ tells, what does he do? He plays on the emotional aspect. Who will love him more, he asks. The Pharisee's answer was correct, and it was yielded on the emotional side, on the heart side. Well, I imagine the one who forgave the most. But where was his head? Where was his reasoning? He still processed things apparently the same way he did. This woman was a sinner, and Christ should have known it. You know, what was it? What he said to himself? This man, if he were a prophet, would know what kind of a woman this was. Christ was doing things wrong, according to Simon. And Simon just knew it. He thought his reasoning made more sense than Christ's reasoning. He hadn't surrendered the head side. Now, I know we could make the case that this is before the church began. This is before anybody had the Holy Spirit. This is before anybody surrendered anything in baptism. I get it. But I'm using it to illustrate something. Simon hadn't given up in favor of another. He still controlled his dominant processor, the head. I think the classic example ties into this time of year. That would be the Pharaoh of the Exodus. He was beaten down emotionally on his heart side. He couldn't fight it anymore. But on his head side, that man was stubborn. There was one place or one part after about the 7th or 8th plague where his advisors said, they asked him, they said, "Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? Why are you insisting on this obstinate, obtuse position?" Well, they probably didn't say those words. He was incredibly stubborn. After the death of his son, he let Israel go. But then what happened? Then he began to think, "What have I done? How am I going to build these wonderful cities as a monument to my glory? How will I build my tomb to be greater than the tombs of all the other pharaohs in the Valley of the Kings? What about that upstart Tut? I mean, you know, who knows? I don't even know who lived before who, but that's beside the point. The head side took over, and what did he do? He put together an army to chase the Israelites. Incredible. Now, what about the other side? What if you're more of a heart person? You think more intuitively, emotionally, feelings, and so on. And you've surrendered your head part of the processing apparatus up there. Well, then you too may have surrendered the easier part and retained control over that area you value the most, your emotions. Maybe the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21 speaks to you. Matthew 21 and verse 28. Jesus asks a question to his audience. And he says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it, and he went." Now, that's a pretty emotional outburst. We don't know what generated it. We don't have any background to the story. It may just be a for instance story and not have any background other than to illustrate a point. But I would say that it looks like he's kind of a heart person. He just responds, boom, emotionally, "I will not." But afterward, he regretted it. Then he started thinking. And he went. Then he came to the second son and said likewise. And he answered and said, "I go, sir." But he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "Well, the first." even though that one answered with some, you know, heat in his answer, I will not. But he's the one who ended up doing the will of his Father. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. John came to you in the way of righteousness. You didn't believe him. Tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. I'm sure they didn't exactly enjoy hearing that from him. The Pharisees' answer was correct and yielded in the previous thing we looked at. And this one, the first person who responds, is not correct initially, but then he changes and goes. An angry manner, he struggles to control his emotion, but then he does control his emotion. He regrets his outburst and he goes to work. The second one appears to have surrendered his head. He says, oh yes sir, I'm going. But when it actually came down to really harnessing what he wanted to do, he didn't go. He didn't work as he promised he would. His feelings overrode his reason. The other one allowed the reason to control his emotions. They appear to both be heart people, but one yielded his heart to his Father, and the other one did not. The classic example is a nation, of course, the nation of Israel. Acts chapter 7 and verse 39. Identifies what the problem was. This is during Stephen's address, or Stephen's defense, it's called sometimes. As he's speaking about Moses, and he talks about the Israelites themselves and how they reacted to Moses. Verse 39, it says, whom, that refers to Moses, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, Stephen said, they turned back to Egypt. Acts 7:39. In their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Brethren, the bottom line for us is that surrender means just that. It means giving up our will in whichever way that will tends to be expressed. It's not easy, is it? Nobody's saying it's easy to give up in favor of another. It's not a human tendency. We had a series of pastoral continuing education classes this past week, Monday and Tuesday, and Mr. Doug Horchak spoke on one. And one of the points he was making in an excellent presentation, which you will hear on a sermon one of these days, it was superbly done, was talking about pride versus humility. And as he said, it's not easy. It's not the human tendency. In fact, some classical studies, I found this fascinating, classical studies have found that in the study of Roman and Greek and cultures before that time, that humility was not even considered a virtue in those classical societies. The idea of honor was you had to do everything to maintain honor, but humility was thought to be a weakness, not a virtue. There have been some researchers who have stated that it appears that the first recorded instance of humility being taught as a virtue was with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The first one to teach that humility was a virtue. And how would that have gone over in a society ruled over by the Romans? With Israeli taskmasters, we might say, the Jewish, the Pharisees and Sadducees who wanted to maintain their position with the Romans. So much to learn. It's not a human tendency. And especially not a human tendency in the areas in which we operate the best. The areas we're proudest of. Isn't it interesting, though, that the wording of the new covenant encompasses both? God says that he will put his law in our minds and write it on our hearts. Head and heart, guided by God. Jesus Christ was the perfect example. I've cited John 5:30 so many times, I won't turn there, but Jesus Christ talks about, not my will, not my will. He was willing to do whatever God, he's told his disciples that, I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of my Father. I don't seek my own will. The powerful section in Matthew 26 that certainly we think about at this time of year, when we know Jesus Christ was praying. He went away and left his disciples. They fell asleep. He came back, prayed, and you know what he prayed. Three times he said to his Father, if this cup can pass away from me so that I don't have to drink it. But then he kept saying, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. He had surrendered to his Father completely, head and heart. And he moved forward to give his life for you and for me. We'll be reading a lot of his words of final instruction to his disciples very soon on the evening of the Passover service. It won't be long before it'll be here. Less than 2 weeks. We'll read words from John 14 and John 15 and John 16 and John 17. Words of Jesus Christ, of surrender as an example to us. It's worth thinking about with 12 days to go until the Passover. The largest Confederate army in the field in April 1865 was Robert E. Lee's Army of Northern Virginia. It was down to bare bones. The men had not had food. One of the first things General Grant asked him was, do your people need food? He said, yes, they do. He said, I will see to it. Lee surrendered his army on April the 9th. Joseph Johnston surrendered his command on April 26th. The last Confederate troops still in the field surrendered May 26th, 1865. But you know what? The war would be fought for years to come. Generations would pass before some could give up the struggle. Even today, reenactments of famous Civil War battles are extremely popular. And the carriages do pack picnic lunches and ride out to sea this time. The Civil War seems to occupy a place unique in American history. Some surrenders were at best incomplete. Some people, even today, it seems, still are fighting the Civil War. I have a trouble understanding when I see Stars and Bars in Ohio, windows and trucks and so on. Last I checked, Ohio was in the Union back 150-odd years ago. There's a lesson for us in that, brethren, to give up in favor of another. It's the only way that we will go forward into the kingdom of God and live eternally with Him. That office is waiting, the one that has your name on it. But it requires a yielded head and a yielded heart. Why not, in your examination for Passover this year, take a look and find out, what is the hardest thing for me to surrender? Why not tackle the tough stuff this Passover season? You know for you, and I know for me, what it is.